Was that 15 minutes? That's like a 5 till. But that's okay. I'm ready if you're ready, and nobody out in the parking lot, so I guess. All right. Are we rolling back there, Andrew? All right. Well, let's get underway then. Should have your Bibles open to... Oh, no, wait a minute. We're supposed to start at a 15 till, right? We're actually late. Man, you're away for a little while, and it's like, I don't know where I'm at or what I'm supposed to be doing. What's that?
You don't know the time.
I don't know the time. I don't know what time it is. Yeah. It's the clock. Okay. All right, you should have your Bibles once again open to Romans chapter 13. We've been doing a review this morning, pretty extensive, and just once again to try to provoke your memory into this particular section of Romans from verse 8 down through verse 14 that deals with our receiving the instruction of judgment, and that we now find ourselves looking at what immediately follows in verses 11 through 14. In verses 8, 9, and 10, we have instruction given to us about how to make godly judgments in connection with all men in general. But then that's quickly and immediately followed by verses 11 through 14 that is going to teach us about our use of personal time and our use of being in this dispensation of grace and the timing of it, the issue of judgments regarding time and how we spend our time, utilize our time, not just the way the world looks at time as a valuable commodity, da-da-da-da-da, but a son also sees it as a valuable commodity, but he sees it as a valuable commodity through the eyes of his Father, through the eyes and lens of godliness and what it means to be on this earth, that there's a reason why, and some Christians this never crosses their mind, there's a reason why God saved you and then didn't just immediately take you off this earth. There's a reason why he saved you and didn't do one thing about your nature of sin as far as extract it or eradicate it out of your body. He did break its power to make your body a body of sin, but you still have a nature of sin. Don't think you don't. Don't think I know you don't, that you do have one. It's like, I remember Dr. Lewis Talbot was in church once, and he was teaching in a church that believed that you could get to a point that is the doctrine of sinless perfection. And he was teaching the truth that you don't ever become sinlessly perfect in this life, in this body of corruption. And he had gotten the church completely turned around on that issue, save one family. And they always sat in the front pew. And finally, the wife got that doctrine straight, but the husband never did. So one day in church, Dr. Talbot goes, I want everybody to raise their hand in this church that believes that they are sinlessly perfect. And boy, that her husband's hand shot right up. And they're right down in the front row. And his hand shot right up, and he looked at the wife, and the wife just did this. She knew. Yeah. There's a reason for that. That God allows that nature of sin to still be there. He didn't extract it. He didn't take you off this earth. Didn't take you to heaven. There's work to be done there. There are areas that God has designed for His grace and the power of His grace to overcome these things and be put on display, where He has reserved for this dispensation of grace the zenith of His power to be seen. But it's not outer power. It's inner man power. And the power of the inner man, and that's what godly edifying does. And so we immediately have, following the godly judgments about all men in general, it's followed by part two in our godly thinking. We're still dealing with the way in which we think, and it's another saying that's designed for us to have the godly thinking about our personal time in view of running out of it. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Because this dispensation of grace in which we live could end at any moment. And then, since we're going to no longer be on the earth, and like I've showed you before, if I can remember where some of these are, Like I said, I'm trying to remember some of these. Let's see. Well, let me get out of here for just a minute so I can find the one I'm after. I'm after this guy right here. We took, in this chart, all we're doing is taking the dispensational timeline chart and taking the fifth course of punishment and blowing it up from there. So the chart, if it was full-sized to this, would go way, way over there. So we're just taking the, when God began dealing with Israel under the fifth course of punishment, and then he interrupted that right in as he saved and raised up the Apostle Paul, well, this dispensation of grace, for reasons that we'll even get clarity on as we go on through Paul's epistles, we will understand and appreciate why God doesn't tell us the exact end. He does that with Israel. When Israel, now there's going to be a time, even in Israel's program, when this dispensation of grace ends, it ends with the what Paul calls the catching up and away of this one new man of the church, the body of Christ. We use the term rapture. I know it's not a Bible word, but neither is the word Bible. Bible isn't found in the Bible. But when God takes the body of Christ off this earth and we meet Christ in the air, in the realm in which we're going to function, that's one of the reasons why he doesn't come down and touch the earth to get us. We're going to meet him in the air because that's where we're going to function with him. When God resumes his program with Israel, there's a lag time, if my understanding is correct, there's a lag time before Daniel's 70th week, the clock, so to speak, begins ticking. And once that does, though, the fifth installment, that's what that five stands for, the fifth installment of that big five over there, that fifth course of punishment, that installment contains the and we'll talk more about this, it contains within it Daniel's 70th week, the final 70th week of Daniel, the tribulation and the great tribulations, all contained it, but that's not all that's in that. There's a little bit of time at the beginning and a little bit of time at the end of it. But what I'm after is that when he begins the clock ticking down, Israel can actually, the remnant of Israel can actually go out and at a particular point when they are to flee and they're to go out in their safe havens and be taken care of by angelic activity and everything, they can actually take the book of the Revelation and they can start clicking days off the calendar. They can count it down. And it's almost like their daily newspaper, to where they can go right to the very end and know the signs and they know what to look for and everything, so that they have real precision on when that program is going to come to, or that part of the program is going to come to an end, and Christ is going to return and establish his kingdom here on this earth. We don't have that. They have, and there's reasons for that. There's a real genius in that too, by the way, and we'll talk about some of that. But like I say, the only thing that God gives us there is that in this dispensation of grace, just as he said, I don't want to misquote it, there in chapter 2 and verse 4 of Romans, "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance." That's what he's doing now, and as soon as his goodness, for long-suffering, forbearance is over, that's when he's going to determine to end this dispensation of grace. So don't ask me. If you want to ask somebody about, well, what do you think about what's happening with Netanyahu and Obama? They're two guys trying, you know, I don't ask. It's not a signal that this dispensation is coming to an end. 1948 didn't mean anything. You know, the idea that God recognized, like God has to stand up and salute the United Nations. Ah, yes. Well, the United Nations says Israel is a nation. Okay, well, I'll start. And then, you know, then so everybody says, well, within that generation, Jesus is coming back. And that's proved to be wrong. But now they're figuring out other dates. They're saying, well, it was the Six Days War in 1967. So now they're figuring out from there. And, you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses have been doing this for years, and they've never gotten it right. So my understanding is when God's forbearance, mercy, and long-suffering is come to an end, but it could end today. It could end this very moment. Or it could end 100 years from now. What I'm saying is that imminency of it plays a particular role in the way in which we conduct ourselves. And there's a genius in that. And We'll I think some of that will come into greater focus as we finish off Romans 13 and we deal with some of these aspects that we haven't really dealt with in much detail up to this point. But Paul comes along and says, the next thing that's going to renew your mind to give you the godly thinking is this saying that is to come along and make us look about time in a way that we see that we could run out of it. And some of you have even... I've heard it from some of you, you know. Some of you say, well, you go so slow through everything, I'm going to die before we ever get to 1 Corinthians. Things are going to rapidly speed up, I guarantee you, when we get to chapter 14. And I'm looking forward to getting to ending Romans, to getting on to going through 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, and getting to Ephesians, to level 2 of our sonship education, those three great epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. But right now what I'm after is that you understand, appreciate that God's telling you something in a way in which it's designed to make you, to prompt your thinking, to provoke your thinking, to realize I could run out of time. And that matters to you. It should. Because this dispensation of grace in which we live could end at any moment. And then since we are going to no longer be on this earth, our time on this earth will be over, that's supposed to make a particular impact upon our thinking and generate a particular attitude regarding how we spend and utilize our time on this earth, how we respond to one another. By this time, what's been generated since Romans 12:3 in this local, and I'm talking about us right here especially. Now, I realize that every believer is part of the church body of Christ in this dispensation. I understand that. But for us as a local assembly, one of those great moments was when we were made to realize that we too locally can function as a body. And suddenly, like I say, the back of that head that you've been looking at for so many years becomes entirely different, because there's two, not one, there's two edifications that you're interested in. Your individual one and the one in the back of that head that you're looking at. Except for the front row, who's not looking at the back of any head, who's looking at my head. But you realize you're part of my body, and you're as important, your edification is as important as mine, and I want you to succeed as much as I want myself to succeed. In fact, we've learned some things that I would prefer you be honored ahead of me. Some people hear this teaching, they think one of the things that we're teaching is that everybody here is, why, we're better than everybody else, and we're going to be in higher positions in the creature than everybody else, and all that kind of thing. And the truth of the matter is, I want them to be in a higher position than I am. I want them to be more honored than I am. And if there's anything I can do to aid that and help that, that's what I want to do. It's part of the the transformation that's going on since Romans 12, 1 and 2. And it's part of understanding a body. I don't think much about my liver, even though it's one of the largest organs, I think the second largest organ of the body. But I'm glad my liver didn't stay as small as it was when I was 4, because it has a whole lot more to do now. I wanted it to grow and be as healthy as all the other organs in my body. See, that's one of the reasons why Paul has to straighten the Corinthians out later on. Said, you all want to be an eye. You ever see that Monsters, Inc. show, I think it was, with the little monster with a huge eye? If everybody was an eye, where's the hearing? And I always think of that little guy when I read that passage for some reason. That's the way the church is. They're a giant eyeball. But not everybody's an eye in a body. But anyway, what I'm after is that when Paul comes along and uses this next saying, it's designed to take what we've learned and as a catalyst, generate within us an attitude regarding how we utilize and spend our time. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. And we know that the salvation Paul's talking about there, let me see if I can put that one up, go back to it. For now is our salvation. This is not coming along and talking about being saved from the debt and penalty of one's sins. It's not talking about salvation in the sense of being justified unto eternal life. The salvation he's actually talking about there is referring back to a salvation that he had mentioned previous to this. And he mentioned this back in Romans chapter 5. He alluded to it in the first two verses, but he also specifically mentioned it in verses 9 and 10. And we went back and looked at that. Being saved there is saved from what? Remember? Anybody? Wrath. We shall be saved from wrath through him. Remember? You were told back then that there's a salvation that you have in, as a result of being justified unto eternal life, in which you are given the promise that you will never go through any of the wrath of God. You're saved from the wrath of God. He verifies that later on in the Thessalonian epistles, that you will not go through the wrath, the day of the Lord's wrath. You will not experience the wrath of God, either in life or in death. In life here on earth, going through the actual physical event of the day of the Lord's wrath, or in death, going through hell in awaiting the judgment and then the lake of fire, which is where you would experience the wrath of God as well. But you will not experience the wrath of God. And so therefore you have a salvation of being saved from the wrath, from ever experiencing the Lord's day of wrath. And we noted that there is a godly fear that you're supposed to have as Gentiles concerning the temporary nature of this setup, of this dispensation of grace in which we live. That's Romans 11, 20 and 21. And there's coming a time when, again, God will no longer be operating on his forbearance, his goodness, his kindness. And then again, that's one of those things where folks come along and they look at things like, oh, 9/11. They look at all these events that take place and they say, well, that's God judging. God is judging the United States. You know, we got Barack Obama. We got Clinton. God's judging the United States. Well, I could go back. When I was a kid, we got Carter. My dad was born. In Wilson's administration. That's my dad. Not my granddad. My dad. It's the only drawback about the Shenandoah Valley is that he was from Stanton, Virginia. And they have the Woodrow Wilson Library up there. Make a big deal out of Woodrow Wilson. He's a terrible president. Now, that's opinion, but there's no edifying in that. My grandfather, guess who was president when my grandfather was born? Ulysses S. Grant. Not my great, that's my grandfather. U.S. Grant was president when my grandfather was born. We got about three generations that are strung out, and there's not divorces in there. It's just having kids when you're 43 years old. So my dad was when I was born. But we could say that there's so many things. Well, this president, that president, this disaster, that disaster. Look how many things are happening. You know, global warming. Lady was bewailing the fact, and I felt sorry for her, that her house is going to be burnt up because of Mount Kilauea is coming down. Why did you build a house on an active volcano? You know, I don't mean to be crass, but honestly, why build a house on an active volcano? I don't know, but I know, you know, that tornadoes and earthquakes and this and that. God judging. God hasn't done that since he interrupted Israel's program. He's not doing that now. One of the great differences about the dispensation of grace and God's program with Israel is the absence of God's judgment when it comes to his physical judging individuals. God did not flatten your tire. He didn't give you pneumonia. He's not judging that way. He's being good and forbearing and long-suffering. And Paul not only teaches that to you in Romans chapter 2. He goes back and grabs a hold of it and really drives the issue home in Romans chapter 11. And one of the things we're designed to fear is that God's going to end this very special status he has put the Gentiles in, and he's not going to any longer operate upon his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering. He's going to operate upon his judging wrath, and it's righteous judgment. There's nothing unrighteous about what God's going to do. But that time could end, could be right here very quickly. And we Gentiles put back in our former far-off status, no longer enjoying the position of special treatment that we enjoy today. But, and this is one of the reasons why I wanted to review this with you this morning. What was the kicker to that? Go back. Let's do this. Go back to Romans chapter 5 for a moment. I want your eyes to actually see it. Go back to Romans 5, verses 9 and 10. Chapter 5, from verse 1 to 21, is designed the entire chapter with one main purpose in mind. And that is to teach you that when you got to the position, this position here, let's see, I think it's this one. When God justified you, when you got saved, you were justified unto eternal life, you were sanctified unto functional life, you were exalted unto a glorified life. I've got that darkened because we haven't got to that point yet. I can take that off. Well, I'm not going to because I've got other animation on there. But all I'm after right now is what God has made us to be in Christ, justification-wise. He has forgiven us of all of our sins. He has imputed us with Christ's righteousness. But chapter 5 is designed as the end of your instruction of your justified position in Christ and the results of it to teach you the permanent nature of it. That you are, and all, the whole chapter is dedicated to that. It's the only chapter you need. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2 does not teach eternal security. That's not what the condemnation is about there. It's Romans 5 that teaches you eternal security. You know before you ever get to Romans chapter 8 that you are permanently at one. Where you were at odds, you are now at one. It's a permanent condition, and God is perfectly happy with the arrangement. There's nothing you can ever say, think, or do from this point on that can get you unjustified. It's one of the reasons why once a person gets through Romans chapter 5, Satan and his policy of evil is really designed not to go after you, trying to shake you of your confidence of being saved, but trying to and unjustify you, disjustify you. But he knows that he can do one thing. He can make it so that you're functionally dead. And that your sanctified position in Christ is not being put into practice at all. And he is a genius at that. He's done a terrific job. There's a lot of Christians today that think they are, quote unquote, right with God. And they're, again, they go to church, like they're the ones that are like going to church to get God to change them and change and comply to them. It's fascinating to watch. You know, people come in and it doesn't matter how they live, how they talk, how they think. They just think that they can just call on Jesus' name and Jesus is just going to do it all. And then they, well, that ain't how it works, folks. But anyway, I digress. What's the kicker, though? Once you realize that when you're taught about your permanent position in Christ, that you are at one permanently with him. One of the things that he'll do, I'm going to go back to that timeline chart once again. One of the things that he does in verse 10 or verse 9, he says, "Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall," that's a future salvation, "be saved." And that's the one Paul's talking about when he says our salvation is nearer than when we believed. "We shall be saved from wrath through him." We talked about that preposition through, that through him we shall be saved. We are, and all that kind of business. But the kicker is where? In verse 10. Why didn't he leave it at that? Why do we need verse 10? Look at verse 10. He says, "For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled we shall be saved." He's talking about the same salvation of verse 9. Saved from wrath. But we're going to be saved from wrath through him. But now he says, he adds this, he gives this additional information and concludes it by saying we shall be saved by his life. Now what is the kicker to the fact that he's promised us that we will not go through his day of wrath, we will be saved from that? Explain to me that kicker, I call it a kicker to that doctrine, found in verse 10. What does he mean when he says we will be saved by his life? Yeah. Function. What did you say? I didn't hear you. Right. He's alive and he's personally coming back. He's going to be personally involved in it. That's true. But what did you say? His functional life where on the chart? No. This is a future salvation. This isn't a right now salvation. He's talking about his functional life from here out through here. Remember? We went back and saw this in the 110th Psalm. That's good that we're going back over this, I guess. One of the things that God tells the Lord Jesus Christ when He has completed His work on the cross and He's seated by His Father and He goes and He talks about, well, we can go back and look at it, I guess. We can, if you go back to the 110th Psalm, I think this was it. Now you're making me look through my own notes. I thought we had this all down. Okay. Look at the Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Remember, this is one of the things that Peter brought up on the day of Pentecost in his sermon. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. We've talked about that phrase. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. And one of the things that we did that last time was we talked about how this psalm is actually coming along and describing the Lord's day when he has his day and his functional life that takes place in that day. And one of the things that Peter does there in Acts chapter 2 is he picks up on that issue of the Lord's day. And let's see. Notice, let's see where I was. Notice in the 110th Psalm, he actually quotes from the 16th Psalm, Psalm 16. Come back to Psalm 16. I'm caught off guard here a little bit because I wasn't prepared to do all this review, but I'll go ahead and do it. The 16th Psalm. Come down for time's sake and pick it up in verse 8. He says, I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me, here's what I'm after. And again, this is something that Peter takes the 110th Psalm and the quotation from the 16th Psalm, and he's talking about that because what Peter's doing in Acts chapter 2, Peter, if you can imagine for the moment that this dispensation of grace does not exist. In fact, I can show you that. It's a scary thing, but I'll do it. There, the dispensation of grace is gone. I have to always check and make sure it's still there. Okay, because it scares me. But what Peter was doing was, Peter was acting down here and teaching on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 and preparing them for this that was to come. And he quotes from the 110th Psalm. The 110th Psalm quotes from the 16th Psalm. These things were getting ready to happen as aspects of the Lord's day of wrath. And one of the things the 16th Psalm does in verse 11 is come along and tell you that it will be at that time when the Lord Jesus Christ begins to function as Israel's DNA up there. That's the deliverer and the avenger. These green circles are the five mandates of the Davidic covenant, the redeemer, the deliverer, the avenger, the king, and the blesser. When he begins to have his day and function as Israel's deliverer and their avenger, what he is going to actually begin doing is walking in what the 11th verse says there, the path of life. And the Father's going to show the Son that path that he's going to walk. And all I'm after in that is to say this, that when this dispensation of grace is over, Jesus Christ himself is going to have a particular path that he is going to follow. There are some things that are going to be happening here on the earth. There are some things that are going to be happening here in the heavenly realm. Some of the things that are going to be happening in the heavenly realm are things that have to do with you and me as members of the new creature, the church, the body of Christ. They're not written about in any of these books here. They're not written about in Hebrews through the Revelation. They're things that are only revealed by the Apostle Paul. But what I'm saying is, we have in the heavenly realm, we have a role to play in the life of the Lord's day. And he's got functional life now and has been functioning in his functional life, but he hasn't been functioning in the functional life of his day yet because his day hasn't arrived. When it does arrive and he has his day and he begins to walk that path of life, we are going to have a role to play in the heavenly realm aspect of it as we make preparation and begin to make preparation by the Lord's functional life living in and through us in that heavenly realm. And as the Lord finishes what he's doing here on earth, which is going to be horrible for part of it, glorious for the 1,000 years there, what happens? What happens on our timeline chart right here? Can't hardly make that work. What happens there to these two realms? He's going to bring them together. We're not ever going to become Israel, but he's going to bring the heavens and the earth. The heaven and the earth are going to function as they were designed to function. And as I've often showed you, I think it's when Paul talks about the creature in Romans chapter 8, he's not talking about the earth. He's talking about everything that surrounds the earth. And right now, it's all dark. I know there's some stars out there and everything, but it's mostly dark. And that darkness has got substance to it. That's the thing that they keep talking about in science, God just simply calls the firmament. And the earth is in the center of that, and it was designed to respond. The earth was designed to respond to the heavenly realm, and the heavenly realm respond to it, much like your inner man responds to your outer man. And that's why all of the heavenly places is called a creature, and we're called the new creature of the church, the body of Christ. We're going to become the embodiment of the earth, where God the Father is going to live here with his Son. It's one of the reasons why when God shows Jacob the opening into the heavenly realm, he sees the angels ascending and descending, not descending and ascending. He's seeing that's the very gate of heaven. And the angels, meaning if they're ascending and descending, where's their origin? Earth, not heaven. Their origin is the earth. And someday, in the future, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, this whole thing is going to be able to begin to function the way God ever wanted. All he's getting back to Genesis 2. He had to get from Genesis 3 until he gets past the great white throne judgment. It's like a giant parenthesis. And these two realms have been usurped by the adversary, the earth and the heavenly realm. He spoke a lot about how he was going to take the earth back, but he never said one word about how he's going to take the heavenly places back until Paul. And we get the thrill of becoming the body that is going to function to God's glorious honor in his creation. Well, I don't mean to overload you there, but what I'm after is that one of the things that's going to take place is there's some things heavenward that God put into place all the way back, really, some of them all the way back here at the flood. both on earth and in the heavenly realm that has made it so that these realms are not going to function right until some things are taken down, some things are put back into place. We get to play a role in that. And we'll talk in more detail about that. But that's one of the great things about an understanding that now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. We're not just saved from wrath through Christ. We're saved from wrath by His life. We're, as He says, and He's going to begin walking this path of life that He hasn't walked yet, because it's a path that He walks in His day, out in the day of wrath. And when Paul says, and by the way, you're supposed to know that, because by the time you get to Romans, you're supposed to know Genesis through Acts. Don't say, okay, smarty, then tell me who was Jacob's second cousin twice removed. I don't know. I don't know Genesis through Acts the way I should. But I am saying this, God expects you to know that. That's one of the reasons why you're to make that connection when Paul brings up the issue that we shall be saved by His life, because of our reconciliation. So we get to participate in that path of life that the Lord is going to trod out there, and that makes it so that when we understand and appreciate that our salvation is now nearer than when we believed, there are some principles then that come out of that. And the kicker being, we're not merely saved from the Lord's day of wrath, but we're going to be saved from the wrath to something. Whenever you're saved from something, you've got to be saved to something, right? And you're saved to being able to participate in that path of life that Christ begins to walk when He has His day. In other words, we're going to have a role to play, like I said, in the heavenly places. I'm not saying we have a role to play with His program with Israel. We're not going to help out the remnant or any of that kind of business. It's what are we going to be doing? It's the answer to the question, what are we going to be doing while Christ is doing all of that here on earth? We know the judgment seat of Christ is going to take place, but there's going to be more going on than that. We'll talk about that later on. But once again, Romans 13, 11b, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. Those 10 words form a very powerful saying that takes all that we've been taught up to this point. It acts as that catalyst to give us the capacity to make some keen, discerning, insightful judgments in connection with our personal time. This changes the way we view time. And some main operating principles came out of that saying, just as they come out of all of the sayings. And one of those main operating principles is, I could die at any moment. Now is my salvation. Being saved from the Lord's day of wrath, being saved by His life, all of that business. That's nearer than when I believe, not just because days have transpired, but the truth of the matter is, and as my pastor used to say so many times, you are literally one heartbeat away from eternity. I could die at any moment. Or, as we came to understand and appreciate, the dispensation of grace could end at any moment. And so in light of that, a principle that we're to operate upon now is a good and godly understanding of a particular fear that we understood back there in Romans chapter 11, where Paul talks about be not high-minded, when he's right in the middle of telling us about how God has taken us Gentiles and grafted us into the cultivated olive tree, and we enjoy the root of it. The root is the holiness of God. We enjoy the fatness thereof and all that kind of business. Then he says, okay, that's good, but don't be high-minded about it, but fear. Why? Because God can just as easily cut the graft off and you're back in your wild status as you were. You're back in Israel's program just like you were before. Twice dead Gentiles, far off and without God in the world. And what that does is, that makes that saying have a bearing upon the way you view others. In other words, I'm saved, are you? I'm saved from that wrath. But that's also a catalyst for us to be able to respond to others with that godly love and charity as ambassadors of Christ. And that kicker makes it so that that fourth principle comes out of it. Well, my salvation is nearer than when I believed. When it comes to my personal time, I need to start prioritizing because I want to participate in that life, that path of life of His. I have the opportunity. I can reject it, but I have the opportunity to participate in it with Him to a high degree. So I view my life now as preparation to function in His life. And therefore not waste my life on worthless pursuits. So this one kind of has you in view. So there's that saying. That's just, all I did with that little saying, those 10 words, I just took it and went, "Arrgh." That was one little working of it. "Arrgh." That's to be worked. And worked and worked and worked and worked and worked. These sayings aren't to just become colloquial things that become bumper stickers or magnets on our refrigerator door. If this works right, it's to be written on the fleshy tables of your heart. And along with that first saying that you got, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And I'm not saying that I'm all that concerned about you being able to quote the exact words, but all I'm saying is those sayings are designed to be ever worked by a son, because you're always going to be coming back to them. You're going to find yourself in positions and situations and circumstances of life where these become operational. Well, that then took us to where we're at, and we can quit with this. Romans 13, the transition now into, well, if I can find it. let's go back to 53. Nope, 52. Back to this. That took us to part two of the God. We're still in the godly thinking. And godly thinking goes in and it uproots ungodly thinking, pulls it up by the roots, takes it out to the trash, and replaces it with our Father's thinking. Well, now, once you've properly paused and gotten through that colon, you're ready for part two. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Now we're ready. Where am I? I needed to go back even more than that. Now we're ready. I'll find it. Come back. Once we've dealt with our personal time, we now are ready for verse 12. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. That's also talking about time. Something called the night. Something called the day. And that's not just euphemism or flowery expression. Those are very accurate terms and refer to something very specific. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. That's another saying. And it deals with the issue of dispensational time and timing. And I had, just to end with it, let me see if it's this guy here. That's the saying. Maybe it's this one. If my understanding is correct, the last time we were together, we talked about very briefly the terms the night and the day. And we went and took the day first, and we looked at that being a description of the day of the Lord's wrath. The night is something that describes the conditions that things were in Acts chapter 7. And in Acts chapter 7, a crisis had been reached. And the terminology is very critical here because Paul says the night is, he doesn't say the night is here, the night is over, the night is full. He says the night is far spent. In other words, it's not totally spent. It's far spent. And if you were paying attention from Genesis on, when you see God have the Apostle Paul say, the night, that should click with something that's sitting back here and connect with it. So that you know he's not just talking about something you can't define and something you can't quite put your finger on. That things are really bad, and you know it's always darkest before the dawn, and joy comes in the morning. Okay, understand that. But that's not what that's talking about. There's something specific, and that's what we're working on. And folks, this is going to get dark. We're going to have to go back and actually begin to understand something about Satan's policy of evil. And we're going to increase our understanding of the satanic policy of evil. And then we're going to see that actually God has bracketed the dispensation of grace by the night being far spent and the day. There's a day that we look forward to that is called at hand. And those terms are terms that talk about the timing of this dispensation of grace. And one of the great things we're going to really see again is a little insight more to how the policy of evil works and why you have the apostle, God having the apostle Paul tell us that we are going to put on the armor of light. You don't put on armor unless you're going into battle. Soldiers in all the branches, they have what they call their BDUs, their battle dress uniform. They'll just wear those around. But you don't, you put your steel pot and your Kevlar on, you don't wear that all the time. You don't wear that back at the command post. You wear that when you are out engaging the enemy. And this is what we're going to be doing. We're going to do something. There's a gesture that we're going to perform that's going to actually provoke the adversary where he has to respond to it. And the gesture we're going to perform is we're going to cast off works of darkness. And there's six of them listed here. And they're not random. They're in a particular order. They're in three sets of twos. And those three sets are for a particular purpose. And the six sins that he mentions here, when he talks about rioting and drunkenness, chambering wantonness, strife and envy, those are very, very particular to some things that are going to comprise the adversary's night. There's some things that we're going to see that the adversary has got to do and have that not only were in that he was doing in Israel's program, but he's got to keep them going, so to speak. It's like plates spinning. He has to keep these spinning just as fast through the entirety of this dispensation of grace so that they're there when we're taken out of the way and God has to take us off the earth or we'll be in the way. We learn that from the Thessalonian epistles that we have to be taken out or we'll be in the way for what he's doing here. But the adversary's got to be able to pick up with it too. Remember, Satan understands right division better than most Christians understand it. He knows what this thing, what's going on. And we're gonna learn some things about the night and about how those particular sins play into creating that night. So anyway, like I said, it's going to get kind of dark as far as having to talk about some of these things, but that's what we're going to cast them off and put on the Lord Jesus Christ and not make provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. And do that intelligently, and not just because we cracked a Bible open one day and read the 13th chapter of Romans. Well, anyway, does that bring you up to speed? Kind of bring you back up to where we were? All right, good. Well, we'll have to stop right there for today then, and we'll pick this up, clear the decks next Sunday for going ahead with the night and the day. And especially focusing upon the issue of what in the world does he mean by the night? And what is that night all about? Where did it get going and what comprises it? So we'll talk about that and start talking about it next time. All right, with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have this opportunity once again to assemble here in freedom and comfort and safety. We thank you for the fellowship of the saints in this assembly and the body attitude that we have and thinking that we have. We thank you for that. We thank you for your inerrant and infallible word and for its effectual working power to produce within us your very mind and thoughts and allow us to be conformed in the image of your dear Son. We thank you for Jesus Christ and his cross and all that he has provided through that cross. We thank you for our Apostle Paul and all you have revealed in the mystery through him to us today. And we just are grateful to be able to operate to your honor and glory and pray that all the things we say and do work out that way to your honor and your glory. by grace through faith, for we ask these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You are dismissed.